Thank you, Will, for leading the team and for all those who went. It is a privilege, really, to be part of works like this. And those of us who are behind consider it a great joy to have been part of being able to send a team as large as we sent over to Romania. And even right now, we have a whole team that left yesterday for West Virginia, and so they're laboring up there. Christian Graham is leading that team, and I know Alan Davis had asked me very specifically to pray for him every day, so I said, I'll pray for you, Alan. He looked at me again. He said, you know, Christian's leading this team. Pray for me, Pastor Todd. I said, I will pray for you, Alan. And I assured him that Christian's done this before, but Alan was a little nervous. So we'll pray not only for Alan, but also Carolyn, his wife. He was very worried about her in his absence. She's been struggling with the difficulties that she's had of late with the strokes and the things that she's had. So continue to pray for not only for the team that's in West Virginia, but for their loved ones who didn't go on the trip. And as we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's also, let's look carefully at His Word, and then we'll open up with a time of prayer, because the most important thing we do as we gather as God's people is to draw near to our Father in heaven. One of the themes from the book of Hebrews is that this has been made possible by this great and glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great High Priest, even Jesus, who makes a way possible for us, who blazes the trail, as it were, who opens the Holy of Holies to us and allows us to be drawn into the presence of God, where God can reach down and pull us, as it were, into His laps and call us His children, and we can look up into the eyes of the Creator of the universe and call Him Abba, Father, Daddy. And so it's important that we draw near to Him, and we do this by some minor miracle, some great extension of grace, by studying and listening to His Word. God does draw us into His presence through His means of grace. And so let's look together at the text that we have printed for you in your bulletins. It's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 25. And I'm actually going to go a little bit further and pick up some other verses. But remember, as we read this, this is God's holy word that has been given to us so that we may understand how to live faithfully before Him, that we may understand how to come to know Him, and that we may understand how to glorify Him in all things. And this is God's word, beginning of verse 11 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belongs to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, unlike the other high priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. In verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant is superior to the old one, for it's founded on better promises. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word today, we realize that this is a heavy subject to uncover. The nature of Melchizedek's priesthood, the nature of how you have determined from ages past to minister to our souls, and most importantly, to save us from our sins, to escape the wrath that is due all of us because of our rebellion. So, Father, we pray that as we wade our way through this theological understanding and the deep and the depths of this passage, that you would give us great insight, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears, and that you would even use your word this morning and the text that we have before us to strengthen us, to encourage us, and most importantly, to help us to leave behind the foolish ways of living and live faithfully before you, not in our own strength, but the strength that you provide through the great and glorious high priest, our Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Many of you remember I like to tell you stories about programs I've seen on the Discovery Channel, you know, all kinds of great things. Well, I've just discovered a new channel, by the way. I think it's new on DirecTV. If you don't have DirecTV, I feel sorry for you. But it's channel 281, and I don't think I'm getting kickback for this, but it's channel 281. It's called the HD Channel. And on the HD Channel, it's almost all great programs about cars. And I watch, one of the things that just came up was the Mecum Auto Auction, you know, where these guys are trying to auction off cars, and they bring in one car after another, and you think, man, how in the world are they getting that much money for an old car? One of the cars that they were talking about was a Zora Arcus Duntoff Corvette. And this was a Corvette that had been designed by one of the fathers who had designed the original Corvette. He had specified in 1969 that they would make a limited run of these Corvettes that had a 585 horsepower, all aluminum 427. And I'm just drooling when I'm listening to this, right? And they talked about how it was originally built for racing, but they realized that this would be a car that people would love to have. So they made it in limited numbers, and they spread them out throughout the country. And there's only a handful of them left. And so up came a car for auction. They said, this is Zora Arcus Duntoff ZR1 Corvette tribute car. And they said it's worth about $150,000. And they wanted to say, if it were the real car, one of the limited edition ones, it would be worth more than $25 million. The only difference, they were both beautiful 1969 Corvettes. They both had all aluminum 427, 585 horsepower engines. The difference is one was actually built from the factory that way, and the other one was a copy. It was a replica. It was designed to look like the original, even though it had all the same parts, but it wasn't an original one. It wasn't from the factory like that. And so just because of that provenance, that it was different, it wasn't made like that from the factory, its value was just a fraction, a small fraction of what the real one was worth. This passage that we looked at today, and it's filled, I mean, it's absolutely filled with great and rich theology, with some deep understandings about the nature of God and the covenants of God and how he has, the Lord God Almighty has intended from all eternity past to deal with us, his people. He talks very specifically to a Jewish audience that has been living for their entire lives with the trappings and the traditions of their religion. And most writers and most commentators would agree that the writer of Hebrews is preaching to them, teaching them, drawing them out, saying, look, don't get caught up in this way of life, or add Jesus to your understanding of Judaism, but you're looking through Judaism to find what you're really after. He's saying, no. In this passage specifically, he's saying, you know, all the glories that we have in our traditions, in our feasts, in our sacrifices, even in the law itself, and the great patriarchs, these things are but mere copies. They're but a shadow. They're just something that points us toward the reality, that which is better, that which is greater. In this passage today, we have a great picture of the real deal, the one who is everything for us, and that is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that is pointing us towards our Father in heaven and draws us closer to the one who has made us. Let's look at the passage here where he says this in verse 1 of chapter 8. It's not printed for us in the bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. He's summarizing this whole thing in the first part of chapter 8. He says this: the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man. Early on, chapter 7, the first couple verses that we read, verse 11, he says this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? And he's referring to Psalm 110, chapter 4, the promise that there would be a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What he's saying is this, that in the Old Testament, the people of God built this glorious tabernacle, this tent, and they carried it around in the wilderness for some 40 years. And it had all these beautiful tapestries in it, and it had giant curtains and this big thing made out of canvas. And they would set it up, and they would take it down, and they would set it up, and they would take it down, and they would move it around. You know, after 40 years, that thing probably looked a little tattered. You know, probably had that musty smell of old camping tents, you know. And it probably had, you know, the wear and tear that we would associate with something that was 40 years old, that's been dragged around outside all the time. And yet that's all they had, and they held on to it. And even in the days that Jesus lived, people look back to the glory of those years, saying, wasn't it great when we had the tabernacle? The writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what? Even the most glorious temple that's ever been built, Solomon's temple on this earth, is but a shadow. Is but a mere faint reflection of what's actually in heaven. And the priesthood, which is the centerpiece of our religion, is really all pointing to the one great high priest, Jesus Christ. And so let's not get caught up in the trappings. Let's not fill our lives with all of the traditions and on all of the details. I mean, that's what he says when he says, look, the point of all this, I'm summing it up in verse 1 of chapter 8. Look, the point of it is this. There's something bigger. There's something better. There's something more important than the keeping of our religious traditions. Let me take a brief aside. Just this last week, I had the honor of participating in a funeral, and it was in the midst of a Roman Catholic Mass, which is a little different for folks who come out of the Reformation, because that's kind of historically, you know, a big difference between one and the other. And one of the stark differences between some of the theological differences and some of the other traditions that are going on is the, you know, the dependency in the service, at least that I participate in the traditions of the faith. And for a lot of people, they gain a lot of comfort from these religious traditions and from something that they grew up with and they're familiar with. And while there's something to be said for religious tradition and something that's to be said for sacred practices that are carried on throughout the centuries, and it brings some familiarity and it brings a sense of home, these things are but a shadow of what really is important. Because when we gather in a place of worship, or we go to a funeral, or we go anywhere where we invoke the name of God, the most important thing isn't that which represents God, it's God Himself. And the point of the book of Hebrews, especially in this section, Hebrews chapter 7 and into 8, is that let's not get hung up in God-like things. Let us get caught up in God Himself. And we have one who has been sent from God, who draws us into the presence of God. It's His only Son. And He sent Him by way of an eternal priesthood. Now let me pause there for a second. He goes to great lengths in this chapter to talk about the difference between Jesus' priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron. Well, if you remember your biblical history, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and when they led the people out of Egypt, Aaron was made the first high priest, and then Aaron's sons followed in the footsteps, and then the tribe of Levi, from which Aaron had come from, they were the people who were in charge of the temple, the tabernacle first, and the temple, and from that group came the priests. And their responsibility was to carry out this elaborate system of sacrificial worship, and to be the people who ministered between the sinful people and the holy God. They played a very vital role. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is Jesus has always been intended to be the one who serves God and serves man between those two factions, those two parties, a holy God and a sinful man. And God sends his Son, whom he cherishes above all things, he loves with the deepest of love, he sends him very specifically to serve as a priest. And what makes his priesthood superior is that first, he's not a sinner. You know, we pick that up in this chapter. He's not a sinner. He doesn't need to offer sacrifice for himself, but he is human. And he took on humanity for the second reason that makes him superior. That he doesn't, first, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself and then come before God to offer sacrifices for other people. He is the sacrifice. That's the reason why he's human. He comes very specifically the first time in his first advent to die. And if he weren't human, he couldn't die. And so now he's superior not only in the fact that he's sinless and that he's undefiled, and we get a whole list there at the end of chapter 7, but that he offers, instead of the priest coming and offering, and somebody hands him the sacrifice, then he offers it, Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice, and therefore is far superior to this old priesthood. And then the last thing is, not only was he man, but he was also fully God, and so he eternally does this for us. The old covenant, the Old Testament priesthood was limited by several things. One, they were sinners. Secondly, they didn't last long. 50, 60, 70 years. That was a long time back then. And if they were to live 70 years or more, still they had a limited lifespan. And even smaller than that were the years that they actually performed their work as a priest. But Jesus is a priest forever. And then he gives one more thing that makes him superior. He's not a priest in the order of Aaron, which came out of one tribe, the Levites, and how they were elected through the process of the law. He said there was a superior thing to the law, and that was the eternal, blessed oath of God. And even before there was the law of God written down, and there was the tribe of Levi called to this priesthood, there was a time when Abraham ran into this mysterious king of peace, the king of Salem named Melchizedek. And this one who was worshipped by Abraham is the archetype, the prototype of what this priesthood is all about. It's an eternal priesthood, one that's superior to the law. And he says, you know how we know it's superior to the law was that the old covenant was not enough. And then he quotes later on from Jeremiah 31 through 33 where he says, there will come a day when everything will be made new and God will write his law on the hearts of his people. And there will be no need to explain it to them because they'll know it. And we're told in the book of Joel that that day comes with the Messiah. And we know as we look back, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He writes the law of God in our hearts. There is a superior priesthood that lasts forever, and it's in Christ Jesus. And he is able to save us forever. Look at verse 24 and 25. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So let me pause at this point and say, look, why is this important? Why is Hebrews 7 and into 8 important? Well, not only does it tell us that Jesus is the real deal, not just a mere shadow or a copy, he's everything that was foreshadowed, everything that was the Old Testament and its priesthood was pointing to. It's more important than that. What is accomplished by this eternal priesthood? He saves forever those who are in need of salvation. This is it. I mean, this is the big thing. Without this priesthood, without Jesus' work in this way, salvation is impossible. This is how God accomplishes salvation for his people. He saves us forever. He saves us continually. And he saves us from all of his and our enemies. This is where salvation comes from. From the heart of God, from the love of God, through the grace of God, but through the person and work of Jesus in this great priestly function that he fulfills. He says, I'll read it again. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, from this passage, we can also derive something that I think is really important. I was reading John Piper this last week, and he made this really bold statement in this writing where he said this. He said, those of you who think salvation is simply this, that we are sinners in need of salvation, and God loved us enough that he sent his son to die on the cross. And if you believe that God has done this for you, and you receive Jesus into your heart as your Savior, you are saved. He says, if you think that's the whole picture of salvation, he said, you have a Sunday school understanding. And he's talking about little kids' Sunday school understanding of what salvation is all about. He said, because that's just the beginning. It's not wrong. That's the essence. That's the tip of the iceberg. He said, but the essence of our salvation is that there is a continual work that's going on. That we were, yes, once saved when we made that decision to follow Jesus, when we prayed a prayer, when he came into our hearts, when the beginning of it started to blossom. He says, but we are still being saved. It's not as if our salvation is in question. It's that there's a process that goes on. We are continually being saved. And here's the beauty of that picture. How does that work out? I mean, Paul says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying, he's talking about that to people he told that they're already believers. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying this is a process. Our salvation, Piper says, is not static. It's not static because there is a constant work that's going on where God is drawing us out of this world and into his arms. John Owen says this in his commentary on Hebrews. And by the way, I haven't read through the whole commentary. It's 4,000 pages long and 7 volumes. But he does say this. The safest conception that we can have of the intercession of Christ is his continual appearance for us in the presence of God by virtue of his office as the high priest over the house of God in the order of Melchizedek, representing the efficacy of his oblation, the outpouring of his blood, accompanied by, with tender care, love, and desires for the welfare, supply, and deliverance, and salvation of his people, the church. Three things, therefore, are involved. The presentation of his person before the throne of God on our behalf, the representation of his death, oblation, and sacrifice for us, which gives power, life, and efficacy to his intercession. And these things do not render it a prayer or intercession, for intercession is prayer, what there is in it, a requesting and offering unto God over and over of his desires and his will for us, attended with care, love, and compassion. Now let me just back up. Let's summarize this. So what does it mean to have a high priest named Jesus continually laboring on our behalf? We're told in Romans 8, we're told throughout the book of Hebrews, we're told even in the high priestly prayer of Jesus and his promise to Peter that we have a Savior who is working for us actively right now. We were once and have always been saved by Jesus, but we continue to be saved by Jesus as he sits at the right hand of the Father making constant intercession for us. He's praying for us. Do you remember the time where Jesus prophesied to Peter that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat? He's talking about the time he's going to deny him three times. Here's what it says. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I am praying for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, you will strengthen your brothers. So what does it mean to have a Savior in the order of Melchizedek, who is constantly laboring on our behalf? It means we have a Savior who loves us, who is pouring out tears and prayers as we suffer, as we wrestle, as we go through things. He is before the Father praying for us. The trappings are gone. the essence and the reflection and the imagery and the representation of religion is all meaningless when you boil it down to this. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, drawing us near to himself and to the Father's throne through his prayers for us. And he wants us to be with our Father. He wants us to lean hard into him. He wants us to be drawn into his midst. There are real implications to this, and we don't have time to unpack them all, but here's one of them. When I am asked to speak, or when I have to come here on a Sunday morning and everything's falling apart and things aren't working right, and I know there's at least 2 points and I didn't get real clear in my mind this week as I'm working on my sermon, there's a thought that was running through my mind this morning that wouldn't have been there otherwise if I hadn't been wrestling through this text, and it's this. Jesus, our King, is praying for me this morning. He's praying for me that I'll be able to make sense as I stand up here and share this with you. And as you go through this world, as his ambassador, he's praying for you. He's praying first that you will serve well in that role, that people would see and hear and feel the love of Christ through you. But he's also praying that you would draw near to your Father, that you wouldn't get caught up in the trappings of your religion, or even worse, the trap and the snares of this world, entangled by its lures, or caught up in the schemes and the snares of the evil one. He is praying for you. We have this great and glorious high priest who not only sends us out as ambassadors, but calls us to serve in the more glorious temple. You remember when Jesus was walking by with his disciples and they saw the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. It took 46 years to build. One of the most glorious religious structures ever built in the history of humankind. It was one of the great ancient wonders of the world where people would come from far and wide to see Solomon's temple. And Jesus, it was the great pride of the Jewish nation. They looked at that, and that was the White House, Washington Monument, every great monument we have in the United States, all rolled into one. Jesus walks by and says, "See this? I tell you, not one stone will be left on top of each other, yet in 3 days I will rebuild it." You know, the people around him are like, "What are you, crazy? What's his point?" That this temple, yes, in 70 AD, will be ripped apart and laid low and never rebuilt again. But I'm telling you, this just represented what I'm going to do in 3 days when I hang on the cross and then I'm raised from the dead. All that the temple represented, the ability for a sinful person to be drawn into the arms of God, will be accomplished by the one who is nailed to the tree, who offers himself up for us. And then he calls us into this great and high and holy priesthood. As you come to him, 1 Peter 2:5, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So what does that mean? It means this, that even as glorious as the tabernacle was, there was something greater, Solomon's temple. As great as Solomon's temple was, there's something even more glorious, and that is the temple of heaven, that these things were just replicas of. And even the temple of heaven, there's something that's glorious, that it represents, that its glory even outshines that, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And glory of glories, we are now the body of Christ. And we are the living stones that make the temple. So what's the picture? Every time the body of Christ, every time these living stones get assembled, every Sunday, we form a temple. We're right here. And it's not the building we're in, we're it. And what makes us more glorious than the old covenant temple is that when we dismiss with a benediction and send you off with prayer after we do our announcements, that we all leave as living stones. You used to have to make a pilgrimage to get to Jerusalem to be able to offer your sacrifices and draw near to God. Now, this temple disassembles and goes into all the world. We're not a come-and-see religion, attractional evangelism. We're a go-and-tell faith, where we take what God has done for us and we share that with others. And the reconciliation that's been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ is now part of who we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation, and we take it everywhere we go. And so as glorious as it was to listen to Colin sing for us today as he played the guitar and he sang, it's not come and hear our good singers, like Dave and all of our singers, or come hear what we have to say on a Sunday morning, or come see how wonderful our slideshows are. Joke, right? That's not what we're about. Yeah, we want to invite our friends, come and be strengthened and worship. It's a great thing. But the way this church grows is when we take what's happened to us and we go out and we share it with the people who are all around us. And they see in us something that's different. And we have them in our homes and we pray for them. In the midst of difficulties and struggles and trials, we're right there with them and we walk alongside of them. That's how the church grows. That's how the kingdom advances. One heart at a time. Not one event at a time, or one grand display at a time. This one who is more glorious than Aaron and that priesthood, even more glorious than all that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple could possibly represent. He has now instilled in us his spirit, and he calls us his body. And he sends us out as his temple in this world. And so we are now part of that more glorious priesthood. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, belonging to God, so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into this wonderful light. So keep these things in mind. One, you have this great high priest, Jesus, who is praying for you. He lives to intercede for you. This is the most glorious defense for wretched sinners. And he is constantly praying specifically that your hearts would be drawn near to your Father in heaven, and you would not get caught up in the foolishness of this world. It's a display of his eternal grace. And then he says, please, draw near to me and walk with me. Have a closer and closer and closer walk with me, so that as you walk through this world, people will see me, Jesus says. And they will see that which has saved you through the love that I have for you as you share that love with all those that you meet. May God grant us the ability to understand what it means to live in the days of this glorious priesthood of Jesus, and even more what it means to be saved by him, be continually being saved by him, and then sent out by him as an extension of his priesthood to this broken world. May God make us good ambassadors. May he give us joy and zeal in this ministry of reconciliation that he's called us to, so that you and I would be part of the healing and the hope and the coming of the kingdom that is promised through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your work for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are making constant intercession on our behalf, that you're praying for us, that you're fighting the good fight of faith for us, and you call us to fight the good fight of faith as well. And you send us out as your ambassadors. Help us to serve well in that respect. And when we struggle, and when we stumble, and when we fall, and when we look like the sinful world around us, Father, speak to our hearts. Remind us that we have one who is at your right side, constantly praying for us, that we would leave behind the foolishness of this world, and we'd lay hold of the high and holy calling that is ours in Christ. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.